Okay, well, welcome to a workshop here on church membership. Didn't know for sure, looking down over the list, there's some good workshops, and I thought, well, maybe nobody will be interested in this, but it looks like we are, at least to some degree anyway. And I will just confess to you, I feel a little bit like treading into where angels fear to tread, because it is a rather large subject. And it's a rather emotional subject. People do tend to get rather animated in their opinions and about the subject. But it is one that we need to have some answers for, and we do need to have some grappling with, because it is an increasing issue even in our Anabaptist circles. Just give you a little bit of a background of my own journey on church membership. was raised in a Mennonite church, a large Mennonite congregation, fairly traditional in its approach. And my mom and dad took us out of that church. I don't know, I was just probably an infant at the time. And there was a church split, and they went with the split. And then when I was about probably five or six, I think I was in about first grade, I have very few recollections of it. That church that had split, and a lot of those folks then left the Mennonite family altogether, and my mom and dad, to their credit, and to my thanksgiving, I thank God and have thanked them, went back to the home church, and that's where I was raised then, and got my spiritual roots in that congregation. And there was stability there. There was just good. My church life, I look at it in very positive ways growing up. But my mom and dad did an interesting thing. All three of us children in the family, there were three of us, grew to the age of accountability, accepted Christ, went through instruction, and were baptized and joined the church, and mom and dad had not become members. And so I've tried to analyze that and put that all together through the years, and I haven't actually really talked to my dad about it that much. Should sometime, but they then later became members. But it was just like a kind of thing like, well, it's we probably ought to do it. We like the church. We don't like the church. We're kind of in. We're kind of out. Not sure if we're staying here. Not sure if we're not staying. And yet the family's here and the children like it, and they just never did anything till later in life. And so I was kind of grew up with some confusion about membership. Moved to Indiana, where my wife was part of her church, and because we didn't know if we were going to stay in northern Indiana, which we didn't then initially, just didn't transfer my membership, became an associate member, because I recognized there was a need for connection, there's a need for accountability, and the church has always been my passion. So I wanted to be connected to the church. Well, then we, after being there about 2.5 years, we moved out to Oregon, where I was asked to be the pastor of a small mission church, and we were working out in the community. And we were the only Mennonite church for 75 miles, 50 miles south, and none to the east or west. So we were really pretty isolated. And we knew that any growth that we were going to have in our congregation was not going to happen from other Mennonite churches recycling. This was going to be from you know, either people moving in, and that didn't look very good because we were in a depressed economy, or people from outside the Anabaptist family coming in, or new converts coming in. All of which looked rather interesting, because here we were a conservative Mennonite congregation, but when people came, they loved our church, they loved the scriptures, they loved the preaching, they loved the fellowship, but we're not sure we can become Mennonites. And so from there, then, coming back and now in the last number of years pastoring in a large Mennonite community, I feel like I've kind of run a gamut here that I'm not entirely sure what all it means. So I'll just be upfront with that disclaimer here. this morning. So I've been on a bit of a journey on this subject, and I want to share with you some things that I have learned in my journey. But I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And I've subtitled this, A Partnership in the Gospel. Church membership, a partnership in the gospel. And I see some interesting things here in Paul's approach in Philippians that I just want to point out, and then we're gonna kind of unpack that and then go to Matthew 16 for a few minutes too. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Some really power-packed words there in those seven verses. And then when you begin to look at the rest of the book of Philippians, it's a highly relational book. And we'll take a look in a little bit over at chapter 4 as well. But I think what Paul is doing here is he's talking to his team, which is a local church. And I kind of have like the business analogy. If you were to start a business or have an invention or a company that needed some investors, and you were convinced that this is the thing. I mean, this is going to revolutionize the world. This is the absolute truth. This is where life is really at. And you were to go out and you need people to buy into that vision. You need to assemble a team. You need some investors. You share with them what you're producing. You share with them what you're creating. You share with them your vision. And then finally, after laying out all the information, you have to ask the question, are you on board? Are you willing to buy in to this vision? And if you are, how much are you willing to invest? And what I see Paul doing here is his vision is the church. His vision is the gospel. His goal is the bringing people under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God and moving that forward in a supporting structure called the church, the local church. And so Paul is setting the hook here. Actually, he's already set it. And he's invited them to either be with him in this master calling or to not be with him. And so let's talk just a little bit about that. Might find it helpful to just look in your notes there. I've given you kind of a working definition of the church. The church, as I see it in Scripture, is a called out assembly. That's what the word church means. It means called out. We heard about it from Brother Chester. Separated from the world. We are called out of the world. We're called into the kingdom. And so it is a called out assembly of all regenerate persons from Pentecost to the rapture. This period that we're in, the church. Now, Scripture talks about the Old Testament church in the wilderness. That is also a form of church. But when we're talking about the New Testament church, we're talking about from the day of Pentecost till the trumpet blows. And all of those redeemed. And so we refer to that as the local or the universal church, the invisible church, the grand assembly of the redeemed. And so what we have today is a lot of people who emphasize that entity. But I found that group of people a little hard to get a hold of, you know? In fact, a lot of them are dead, and some of them are live in other countries, and I'll never meet until we get together in glory. So what does that flesh out like? Well, the last half of the definition says that cluster together in various local visible expressions of the body of Christ. And so you have the universal and you have the local. You have the invisible and you have the visible. Both needing to be present in a good ecclesiology. Brother Chester referred to an eroding ecclesiology. We should probably work toward having a constructing ecclesiology. In fact, I remember hearing one speaker at Moody Pastors Conference a number of years ago. He said he was in contact with a mentor or somebody. And see, he asked him, he said, to evaluate his ministry. And he says, you know, you have a lot of good things going in your ministry. Your problem is you're deficient in your ecclesiology. In other words, you don't have a good doctrine of the church. And so what is a biblical doctrine of the church? Well, what then is a local church? And I borrow this definition from Jonathan Lehman. If you want a good book on this subject, is his book on church membership, a little book about 90 to 100 pages. Very easy read, but power-packed with some really good material. And if you want the big technical version, it's called The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. You won't agree with everything in it. I don't agree with everything in it, but it's got a lot of good material on this whole thing of what the church looks like, both universal and local. Anyway, his definition of church, a local church, is this. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather together in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Good question to ask. And I know our D&I missions program has asked this question. The church planters have asked this question. Brother Richard sitting here. Consists of a local church? What does a local church consist of? What does it take to really say we have a church here? We have a local body of believers. Is it me, my wife, and my children? Is it me, my wife? Is it me? You know, I'm just going to sit on a rock and worship God under the big sky country? Or what is a local church? And so BMA and EBI and D&I and church planters have had to wrestle with this. What do we view as a local church? Well, there are several components that are required for a local church to be considered a viable church. And one of the things is the preaching of the word, leadership, the administration of the ordinances, and so on. But that's probably a subject for another time. We're talking here about church membership. So then Lehman goes on to say that church membership is a formal relationship between a church and a Christian, characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship, and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. He goes on to say that in a good relationship between congregant and congregation, the church states that we recognize and affirm your testimony in the Lord and in the gospel. When we receive a member into local church fellowship, the church literally is saying, you know, we have evaluated your testimony. We have evaluated your profession. And we find it legitimate. And we put the stamp of approval on that for anybody that wants to know. And really, in turn, that person is then saying, you know what? I find this to be a legitimate church. I find this to be a church where the gospel is preached, where the word is proclaimed, where the ordinances are administered, and where there is spiritual life and the gospel is being carried forward. Now, with that in mind, let's come back to what Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 1. Paul has been given a wonderful treasure. He's been given the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of the authority of Christ in the hearts and lives of men and women, and that is entered into by a personal belief and trust in the finished work of Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, entering into the kingdom of God through the new birth experience in faith in Jesus Christ. So the gospel is what he's asking us to buy into. The goal is disciples being made for the Lord Jesus Christ. Disciples of the Lord Jesus, men and women who bring all things under that authority of the Lordship of Christ and dare to live for the glory of God and following Christ in the power of the Spirit. So you have the goal, you have the gospel, and then you have the supporting structure, the church, the operation to move it forward. Paul depended on local expressions of the body of Christ. He depended on churches like Philippi moving him forward and moving forward with him. Of like-minded people. He uses that term in Philippians considerably. Be ye of one mind. Be ye like-minded. Like-minded people investing in the kingdom. That part of this global army is divided up into local platoons. If you want to use a military analogy. So you have this global army, this invisible mass array of believers. But then they're divided up into small platoons or regiments where they carry the work forward. Some in Iraq, some in Iran, some in Cambodia or wherever it is that we go. Some in Mongolia and different expressions of that army moving forward. So then Paul comes along and he says, you have bought into this with me, and I consider you a partner and a partaker of the gospel. It's interesting that Paul writes this after having, of course, founded the church. You can go back to Acts chapter 16, find and review his founding of the church in the church in Philippi. Of course, by invitation in the vision, come over and help us. So he went into Macedonia. About the first place he went was down to the river in Philippi, and he found Lydia, and she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he ends up delivering the demonized girl. You recall that account, who was harassing him in the streets. And so he delivers her. The Lord delivers her in a glorious way. He ends up in prison, praising God down in prison in the midnight. And of course, the miracle there with the earthquake and the broken shackles, and the Philippian jailer is ready to kill himself. And Paul says, no, don't. And he leads him to the Lord right there on the spot and baptizes him. And now Paul comes along and he's addressing this church that has been established. Leaders have been selected, the bishops and deacons. So this didn't just happen right after Acts 16. There was a process here for him to the church to mature. The bishops and deacons, the congregation is functioning and growing and standing with Paul in the gospel. I think it's important to recognize that they were not just bystanders. They were partners. They were participants. Several Greek words here that are fascinating to me. One is the Greek word koinonia in verse 5. Koinonia. We hear that term. Koinonia means fellowship. And I remember one man telling me his definition of fellowship. Man, he said, what really drives the church is fellowship. We need to have fellowship. Well, that's great. What does it mean? What is fellowship? His idea of fellowship was, hey, come on over to our house on Friday night. We'll play Rook together and have a great time and eat popcorn and swap stories. And then we'll come over to your house on Sunday night, and then we'll have a fellowship dinner on Sunday afternoon. And we'll just have great fellowship. I don't think that's the biblical definition of fellowship. Although fellowship certainly does involve some camaraderie. But basically we're talking about friendship in his definition. Fellowship, the word koinonia means a partnership. A participation and a communion, an association. It can also mean a distribution, where we distribute things to people's needs. Thayer, Greek dictionary, says that a sub-meaning is the right hand as a sign and pledge of fellowship. In other words, it is a receiving one another in the gospel. It is a partnership in the gospel. Now, you can have friendship and camaraderie in the Kiwanis Club, you know, or the Moose or the Elks or the local PTA, PTO, whatever. You can have all kinds of relationships there. But we're talking about partnership in the gospel as being biblical fellowship. So then we go on and we see another word here over in down in verse 7 where he says that you are in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. The word partakers there means a fellow or joint partaker, a companion, a sharer, a joint partner. So what he's talking about is here that people that have bought into the vision of the gospel, the goal, and the local church, which moves it forward in the kingdom of this world to invade the kingdom of this world with the kingdom of light. So in other words, these people are putting their money where their mouth is. They're saying, Paul, yeah, we love Paul. Yeah, we love Paul. We're with him. And when he goes to prison, we're still with him. You know what? We're in. This gospel thing, we are in. Paul, this Paul leader, we're with him. Have you ever wondered what your people would do if you got arrested for preaching the gospel? I had to ask our church that some time ago when I was preaching on this subject. I said, what would people in the church do if the pastors got arrested for preaching the gospel? Would they kind of back away from us and say, oh, well, we didn't really know him that well? Would they say, well, yeah, we went to his church a couple times, but we never really got too close to him? Would they say, well, we always thought they were a bit nuts? You know, those preachers of ours, we thought they were a little bit fanatical. Would they be ashamed or embarrassed? Would there be fear that, well, they came for our pastors, now they're going to come for us next? You know, what do we do now? Or would there be such a partnership in the gospel that they would say, whatever our pastors believe and have taught and are standing for and are experiencing, we're right there. I feel, I'll just be honest with you, I feel that maybe one of the reactions that we've gotten on the whole subject of church membership is the idea of membership instead of partnership. Partnership in the gospel. In fact, I'm almost ready to change my terminology. Instead of talking about church membership, which does tend to lean towards a consumer mentality. Well, I'm a member of Sam's Club. I'm not, but if I were, I'm a member of Sam's Club. So that entitles me to certain rights and privileges. I don't have to do anything except pay my dues. $35 a month or a year or whatever. But I'm a member, and I expect them to be there to serve me. Rather than membership, should we be talking about partnership, participation in the gospel and in the apparatus that the Lord set up to move it forward, the local church? So this thing of membership has become kind of scary to some people, and especially as the institutions around us have been attacked. I just think about this just today, yesterday and today, about how many institutions that we have in our lives that are being attacked. It's like tear it down faster and harder, and whether it's the U.S. Constitution, government, marriage, the family, the church, is all under attack. It is all under assault. And yet, Can we not come along with people and say, this gospel, are you in or are you out? I'm talking about an organizational structure that we're asking people to commit to. We're asking people to commit to the gospel and the partnership in the gospel. And I think if we can go there, we may stand a little bit better chance. And we're still, I'll tell you, at Living Water, we're a work in progress. We're dealing with this thing right now. And it gets messy. It does. We have people that, it's a little bit like marriage. Lehman brings this out in his book. A lot of people like the activity, but they don't like the institution. And so, we'll buy into the activity, so we'll live together and have all the benefits and perks of marriage, but we don't want the institution because the institution has been undermined and being discredited and being torn down. But that's happening with the church. And so we've got our bystanders, and they park on our benches, and they say, we like the church. We love the church. And we don't know where else we'd rather go. And in our community, they certainly have options. And yet, can you commit? How about committing to us in the gospel? And maybe that's where we need to go more than what we have. Well, let's go on. And Paul says, I have invested in this. Paul in chapter 3 said, I have counted everything else but rubbish, but dung, for the all-surpassing excellence of knowing Christ, verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He said, I'm into this thing and you're right there with me. Partnership. Now, I'm going to spend the rest of our time just kind of outlining some things that I have found helpful in this whole thing, because the connection between the universal and the local. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. An interesting Bible study for you to do on this whole subject would be some of the things that Brother Chester referred to in his message on the keys. When Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter in chapter 16, verse 19. What was he doing? And when he says, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And you may say, well, that's talking to Peter, but then you go over to chapter 18, and Jesus gave that in the context of the church. So it was the keys were given to Peter, to the apostles, and by extension, implication to the church. So what does it mean? We had that conversation at our Board of Executors meeting yesterday for our devotional. I just asked the question, what does it mean for the church to have the keys? What is that? Well, it has to do with authority. It has to do with locking, unlocking. It has to do with including, excluding. Interesting study that you would do well to engage in. But the thing I want you to see is that Peter made this profession. Jesus comes along and affirms his profession. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, you're right on. That's what it takes. You're in. I approve of your profession. And then Jesus makes this statement about building the church, the gates of hell not prevailing, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. One thing that the Lord's been teaching me recently is I have found confirmed in an alternate translation of verse 19. If you have an ESV Bible, down in the bottom footnotes, there is an alternate translation. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It has the idea that God is looking for somebody on earth to agree with what's been decreed in heaven. So as we work in discernment, as we discern, as we pray, as we enter into discerning and trying to find God's will, and we agree on earth of what heaven's will is, it's almost like a complete circle. It's decreed in heaven, it's agreed to on earth, and that solidifies it in heaven on our behalf. Think about it in relation to the tabernacle. God took Moses up on the mountain and he showed him a heavenly something, tabernacle. Hebrews says he showed him the pattern on the mount. The pattern of God's presence and God's access into God's presence. And then Moses was told to go down to earth and rebuild it. Build it. Just like you saw it. And just according to the pattern. And what happened was, God was saying, if you do that, I will respond to that with an earthly manifestation of my glory that will bring people back around to heaven. And if you don't do it the way I told you to, then we've got problems. But Moses did it the way he was told. And what God had decreed in heaven became reality on earth in a picture. And then it brought people full circle back into the presence of God. So you have earth and heaven meeting in the tabernacle. And what I've discovered is that almost every major doctrine of the Christian faith has the invisible heavenly reality and then the visible local expression. And so you have our conversion. Conversion decreed in heaven. Scripture says, however you interpret this, but that we've been elected, we've been predestined. God has selected us. God has given us the opportunity. And now on earth, he says that if thou shalt believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe that that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, you'll be connected with heaven. What heaven has decreed, namely your salvation, becomes reality and becomes recognized by heaven by what we do on earth. Same thing with marriage. You look at the doctrine, the ordinances. Almost every one of them is like this. You have the unseen, invisible reality. It's very real, but it's awfully hard to get a hold of. And then there's the seen, visible reality that must be entered into in order to complete the cycle and experience what heaven has decreed. And so you have marriage. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But it's not quite like the Amish guy that told me some time ago that him and his girlfriend, he had left his wife, divorced her or whatever. His wife was still Amish, and he had left her and was spirit married to his girlfriend. He said, we've been married in the spirit. Oh, sorry, that doesn't work. You know, because there's something here in the natural that confirms and solidifies what is true in the spiritual. So does God join man and woman together in a God-ordained legitimate marriage? Absolutely. But there's something that we do about that. There is a wedding, there is a marriage, and then there is a living together in community. You would not think much of me, or I of you, if I said, yeah, sure, my wife and I are married, and she lives in one house, and I live in the other, and we can't get along with each other. Well, what kind of a marriage would that be? Wouldn't be much of one at all. Because our commitment to the spiritual is exemplified in the natural. So when I committed to my wife and we entered into that one flesh relationship, heaven recognized that and said, this is now the meeting place between heaven and earth. So that where two or three, and you can apply that to marriage, are gathered together in my name, worship center there that heaven recognizes, a husband and wife. Baptism. Scripture talks about spirit baptism. Baptized, we've all been baptized by one spirit into one body. 1 Corinthians. Baptized by one spirit into one body. A spirit baptism into the universal body of Christ takes place at conversion, when I am baptized into Jesus Christ, and that which then has been is real in heaven becomes pictured down on earth when Peter said, "Repent ye every one of you and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So something happens in the repentance and the water baptism that solidifies what happened in heaven. I got a letter from a lady. I had no idea who she is. Someone from Arizona had an address from Arizona, and she goes into this full-page dissertation on something. Most of it revolved around baptism. She says, we don't need to be water baptized because we have one baptizer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we don't need to be baptized with water. Well, you can only go there if you disregard significant portions of Scripture. And so we say you need both. Now, if all you have is a water baptism and you're not saved and heaven hasn't decreed your salvation, then all you are is a wet sinner. Amen? But if heaven has decreed your salvation, you have responded to it, when you're water baptized, heaven recognizes that and says, yep, put the stamp of approval on that guy. Because it's a reality. It's not just a formality. A formality without the Spirit is only a formality. Doesn't change anything. You can be a church member if you're not saved, if you're not a part of the universal church. You aren't in, no matter how many people say you are. But if we take this to the whole subject of the church, the universal church is only entered into in meaningful ways in the local, visible expression of that body of Christ. Now, I want to just get a little bit more practical. By the way, you could take this on marriage, the headship veiling, the whole thing of being under authority, and the church. Just say it like this: the place where earth and heaven meet is the place where earth responds to what heaven has decreed. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The earthly is the place where the heavenly connection with God is completed. The natural is the place where my loyalty to the spiritual is tested. The natural is the place where people are cared for. They are accountable to one another. They are disciplined. They are discipled. They are shepherded. The natural is the place where they exercise their gifts. The natural is the place where I submit to authority structures. The natural is the place where I have my testimony validated. It's in these natural structures. Now, I understand we clutter that a lot, and we make it kind of complicated at times. But as Lehman points out in his book, and I think he does it very well, the light kind of came on with me when I read what he had to say about the complicated structures that develop. Part of that is the more complex a society becomes and a culture becomes, the more complex our systems tend to become in order to meet the needs that arise out of the complexity of life. I mean, if you're a Muslim, a missionary in a Muslim country or a closed access country, you don't need much mechanism to minister to people. But the more complex and the larger a congregation gets, the more complex the community is, the more complex the social structures are, the more complex our responses to that become. And so we form policies and we form organizational structures to help us carry forth life. But I tell people, just like my body is an apparatus by which life is carried forth, so our organizational structure needs to be something that carries forth life. from which life can flow through. If an organizational structure becomes the end in itself, then life begins to die. But you have to have some sort of an organizational structure. The early church even found this out by Acts chapter 6. It said, where our widows are being overlooked. And then by chapter 2, I think it is, in 1 Timothy, Paul comes along and says, you know what? There are certain people, certain widows that should be on the roll, and certain widows that should not be on the roll. And it becomes detailed, more and more detailed, to help carry forth life. Now, when it gets so detailed that life begins to die, you know, we're out of balance. Well, this idea of, I have had people tell me in the past, I don't believe in structure. Don't believe in any structure. We've never pastored a church then, have you? Because as soon as you have people, you have issues. And as soon as you have issues, you need to have some sort of structure in place in order to help meet those needs. Now, how did I get on that? Anyway, the natural is the place where that happens. The natural is the place where people are cared for. Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. What church? The great universal church. I'm going to call the apostle Peter to come and anoint me with oil. We all recognize how facetious that is, how ridiculous. He doesn't live down here anymore. He's not active in the natural. So who do I call? I'll tell you something. In our community, we have a lot of confusion that would happen were it not for local churches of specific bodies. Let me give you an illustration. It is in the natural where I commit to not offend my brother. Paul says, if meat offends my brother, I will not eat meat as long as I live. How do you apply that and walk that out in a community like ours that has every kind of Christian church and faith tradition and denomination? If I took that literally, that I would not offend my brother in northern Indiana, I wouldn't even have lights in my house because there are those in our community who don't believe in electricity. I would not have a car to drive. How in the world in my community, if it was the church at Goshen, that I would even be able to live that out? Because somebody would be offended by something that I do just in my normal everyday life. I play piano. There would be somebody in our community that would be offended by the fact that I play a musical instrument. So how do I apply that scripture that I will not offend my brother? Well, I think there's two ways to. One is that in his presence, I'm not going to sit him down and offer my Jewish brother a ham dinner. Well, that's obvious. But it's not as complicated to live that out in the fellowship, in the confines of our congregation. The local church is where that commitment is solidified. And I have chosen to place myself under the authority and in relationship and community with the Biblical Mennonite Alliance. So that is my frame of reference. That I want my life to be lived in such a way that I don't offend my brothers in the biblical manner of my life. That's who I come under. I come under their submission. So in other words, who are my elders that I call for when I need anointing with oil? Who are the elders that I am to submit myself unto? In deference to the Hebrews, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself for they watch for your souls. Who do I do that to? Do the Baptist pastor? Or the Amish pastor, or the Beachy pastor, or the Whistler pastor, or the Assembly of God pastor, or the Church of Scientology, that pastor. And what's happened is there's so much complexity in what's called Christian today that we have to define who are we talking about on these things. Who do I call, Brother Jared, when I need to be anointed with oil? I want to call my local pastor. They are the ones who are watching for my soul. They are the ones who are my spiritual covering, my spiritual accountability. They're the ones to whom I defer. It's my local fellowship and my broader fellowship in the BMA that where I live out my faith. That doesn't mean that I'm not concerned and I don't care about people in other places and in my community. But who I watch out for primarily, first and foremost, are the people that I have made my commitment to. These are my people. Their God is my God. Their home is my home. And this is where I live out the very detailed particulars of my faith. Because I partner with them. I partner with them. And to me, that's what church membership is. A partnership in the gospel with a local group of people that are looking out for me and I'm looking out for them. One other thing, and then I'm going to... I don't know if it's safe to open it up for questions in this group or not. If I don't have to answer them, you can ask them, okay? But one other thing that I would just say, and that has really, really helped me, is that there needs to be a group of people who verify and validate each other's testimony. I got a phone call from a pastor in the Alliance, a year and a half or 2 years ago. And he says, no, it was from the father of one of our Alliance churches in another state. Calls me up and says, what do you know about so-and-so? He goes to your church. Wants to date my daughter. What can you tell me about him? So I gave a report. I know the young man. I know some of his struggles. I know what he wrestles with. I also know that God is at work in his life. And so I could give a validation of this young man's testimony. This young man claims to be a Christian. Hey, anybody can claim to be a Christian. Especially in this era. Now, if you're in a Muslim country, if you're going to stand up and say, hey, guys, I'm a Christian, you probably are. But in northern Indiana, you stand up and say, hey, guys, I'm a Christian, you may not be one. So who validates your testimony? I'll tell you who validates the testimony is the people who know you. Local fellowship, your local pastor, who says, you know what, so-and-so, yeah, he's got his problems, but he's growing in his faith, and I can give testimony that as far as man can tell, he's the real deal. This guy over here, don't ask me about him, because we had to excommunicate his house, because he's not the real deal. How does that happen? If it can't happen, if it doesn't happen in the local church. And how does it happen unless people make commitments to partnership with the local church? So Paul said, I have given everything of my life to this work, and you guys have been there right with me. Church of Philippi, you're the real deal. Paul, you're the real deal. We validate your testimony. Lehman uses the example, and I'll close with this, about being in a foreign country and losing your passport. What do you do if you lose your passport in a foreign country? You go to the U.S. Embassy. And it's the U.S. Embassy who puts their reputation on the line and says, we believe that Todd Neuschwander is a U.S. citizen because we have all of the evidence to prove it. We have a social security number, we have a birth certificate, we have a work record, we have his citizenship records. It's all there. Here's another passport. And so, same way with the local church. It's the local church that validates people's faith. It doesn't create their faith. It just affirms their faith and says, as far as we can tell, he's it. And we put our name on the line. I put my name on the line with that father. When he asked me, I said, and this is truthful as I can. And so anyway, that's what I have to share. Any comments?